If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do this morning, go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I heard about a young mother who was having a bad day. Her washing machine broke. The phone kept ringing. Her head was pounding. She burned dinner. Almost to the breaking point, she lifted her one-year-old son into the high chair, leaned her head against the tray, and began to cry. Without a word, her son took the pacifier out of his mouth and stuck it in her mouth. You know, for even the strongest among us, there have probably been some moments over the last few months where a pacifier would have come in handy. If anyone should have been near the breaking point, it was the Apostle Paul. He was under house arrest at Rome, awaiting trial in Nero's court. He was in the crisis hour of his life, and we're going to see how he handled his crisis in Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 18 as we continue our study. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, and what I shall choose, I wot or know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. I want to speak to you this morning about being confident in crisis. Confident in crisis. So far in our study, Paul has told us about the various crises that he was facing in his life. We've noticed that he faced the crisis of disappointment. His hopes and dreams of coming to Rome as a preacher in freedom, leading a great revival, had been dashed and disappointed. He was also facing the crisis of disapproval. Jealous, competitive people had criticized him and done everything they could to add affliction to his already heavy load. Now, in Philippians 1, in the passage we just read, Paul is facing the crisis of dilemma. Soon he knows that he's going to stand before Nero. He's awaiting trial. He's not exactly sure what's going to happen. Now remember that Nero hated Christians the way that Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein hated Americans. He wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. And if you were prognosticating Paul's chances at survival, they wouldn't be good. He's going in to face Nero, and all common sense would tell you that Nero would do everything he can to end the existence of the most influential Christian on the face of the earth. Paul is literally staring death in the face. But strangely enough, that is not his dilemma. The old country preacher B.R. Lakin used to say, "If I knew where I was going to die, I wouldn't go there." Most of us feel the same way about death, but not Paul. He was ready to die. In fact, he desired to depart and to be with Christ. The dilemma that he was facing was that he had the gut feeling that his work wasn't finished, that he would be acquitted at his trial, and that he would not get to die and go to heaven. And it put him in a strait betwixt two. It put him in between two alternatives. He was uncertain about what would happen, and the outcome was out of his hands. Now, I'm not breaking news this morning when I say that we're in a crisis hour in our world, in a crisis hour in the United States of America. We watch the news and we know about the larger crises we as a people are facing. But forget for a moment about those larger crises and let's think about your world. Maybe you're facing disappointment today. Your relationship dreams are disappointed. Your dreams of an early retirement were disappointed. Perhaps you're disappointed in someone that you love. You see, crisis has a way of revealing character in people. We're like tea bags. When we get put in hot water, what was in comes out. And your loved one got put in hot water and what came out wasn't pretty. You're disappointed. It could be today you're facing crushing disapproval. That person didn't return your love. That friend gossiped about you. They slandered you. They dragged your name in the mud, and you are living under the weight of the disapproval of someone that you love. Perhaps this morning you're facing a dilemma, caught in the middle of two difficult choices that may even be outside of your hands, and you just don't know what to do. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Well, Paul would tell you to go back to what you know. Look at Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing. Look at verse 19. He says, for I know. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation. Look at verse 25. He says, in having this confidence, I know. In a time of personal crisis, Paul's confidence was sky high. He says, if I live, I get to live for Christ and I win. And if I die, I get to depart and be with Christ and I win. Either way, I win. I like what A.W. Tozer said. He said, a frightened world needs to see a fearless church. How's your confidence this morning? Has it been shaken? When crisis shakes our confidence, it reveals to us that our confidence was in the wrong place. Paul gained confidence in four places that he tells us about in Philippians chapter 1, and you can find confidence in these places too. I want you to notice, first of all, Paul was confident in the prayers of his friends. Confident in the prayers of his friends. Look at verse 19. He says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now look at that little word, this. This refers to the crisis that he's in. This refers to the fact he's under house arrest, his disappointment, his dilemma, the disapproval of his critics. And Paul says, what I know at this crisis time is that this will turn out for my salvation. Now, some commentators believe that when Paul uses this word salvation, he's referring to deliverance from prison. But the word that he uses here is most often used for ultimate salvation. For the moment when we stand before the Lord and we are fully and finally saved. And Paul says, I have every confidence that no matter how severe this crisis may be, one of these days I'll be rid of it and I'll stand before the Lord. He's quoting from Job 13, 15, and 16. Job knew some things about a crisis, didn't he? Job knew some things about some critics. He said in Job 13, though he, speaking about the Lord, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Have you made that determination in your life? That no matter what happens or how severe the crisis or trial you face, no matter if it even takes your life, you're going to follow Jesus anyway. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. And that's the scripture verse that Paul turns to for confidence. Like Job, Paul trusted that even though he was facing a serious trial, and even though he was surrounded by critics, God would ultimately deliver him. He wrote something similar in 2 Timothy 4. Listen carefully. talking about the crisis moment in his life. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you have that perspective? Do you live with the end in view? Paul was confident that neither Nero nor Rome nor the people who were criticizing him and disapproving of him, none of those people would have the final word in his life. His crisis would not have the final word. All of this would ultimately turn out for his salvation. Whatever crisis you're facing this morning, whatever your this is, you need to be reminded that it does not have the final word in your life either if you know Christ. Salvation is your eternal destiny. Crisis is only a temporary difficulty. And 10 billion years from today, the thing you're struggling with will be but a speck of lint on the pages of the history of your eternal life. You say, Pastor, I just don't know how it's all going to turn out. Well, listen to the Apostle Paul. It's going to turn out for your salvation. Now, I can already hear it. Now, that's great for the sweet by and by, Pastor Gillett. And that does get us fired up a little bit to think we'll be in heaven and we'll soon be rid of our troubles and trials. But what about here and now? How do I get through the crisis the next 10 minutes, the next 10 hours, the next 10 days? Well, Paul said one of the things that gave him confidence in his crisis was the knowledge that his friends were praying for him. Think about that. Isn't it good to know when you're going through something that there's some people praying for you? It warms my heart to think that here's Paul, lonely, isolated, living under quarantine, if you will. And a church at Philippi takes the time to write a letter and send some missionary support to their founding pastor, to the man who led them to Jesus. And they just wanted to let them know, Paul, you may be alone in jail, but you're not going through this alone. We're praying for you. And one of the greatest things you can do for a fellow Christian, for a spouse, for a child, for anybody in your life that's going through a crisis, is get in that crisis with them through prayer. We don't always have the words to say. We don't always know what counsel to give. But one thing every Christian can do is we can pray for people having a tough time. Who has confidence in their crisis today because you've been praying for them? Well, Paul says, through your prayers, I'm confident that the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will come into my life. This is how you get through the here and now. Now, what's Paul saying? Is Paul saying that through the prayers of the people at Philippi, he's going to get more of the Holy Spirit? That's not what Paul's saying. The Holy Spirit is a person. You can't get any more of him than you got the day that you got saved. Either he's in your life or he's not. If he's in your life, you're saved. If he's not in your life, you're lost and you need to get saved so he can come into your life. Paul's not relying on the supply of the Spirit's person. He's not hoping to get more of the Holy Spirit. He's relying on the supply of the Spirit's power. He's saying, here's what I know. Here's what's getting me through my crisis. I know that you're in Philippi praying for me, and that as a result of your prayers, God will give me an extra supply of the power of the Holy Spirit that will meet and exceed my crisis. One of my favorite studies in the Bible is to study the works of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And all throughout that book, you'll find that every time the early church had a crisis, God took them to a new level in the power of the Holy Spirit that he gave them so they could get through it. Listen to Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Peter was filled with the Spirit when he spake before the Sanhedrin. At the end of the chapter, when he and the other apostles were released, They were threatened not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. The believers all gathered together for a prayer meeting, and the Bible says that when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word with all boldness. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen was boldly preaching to the same crowd that had crucified Jesus just a few days before. As he was preaching, they were cut to the heart. They were gnashing on him with their teeth. They had murder in their hearts. And the Bible says, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 13, Paul was filled with the Spirit when he confronted Elymas the sorcerer. It was a crisis for the church. And there are more examples we could give today. For every crisis that the church faced, God would give a new power, a new strength, a new freshness to overcome the crisis that they faced. The point is that in times of crisis, God desires to pour fresh power into your life, and crisis actually qualifies you to experience God at a level you've never experienced Him before. Paul says, I'm counting on the fact that no matter how tough this trial gets, I'll have all the strength from the Holy Spirit I need. That's where his confidence was. Now, I love this little word, supply. This word gives us our English word, chorus. What does a chorus have to do with supply? Well, whenever a Greek city was going to put on a special festival, somebody had to pay for all the singers and musicians and all the dancers, and the bill would be high. And so this word came to mean someone who provided a gift generously and lavishly. Paul says, I have every confidence that the Lord will generously and lavishly provide the Holy Spirit. Paul was not depending on his own dwindling resources. He was depending on the generous resources of God, delivered by the prayers of the saints, ministered by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, in your crisis, are you confidently trusting that God will day after day generously and lavishly supply all that you need? Or are you trusting in your own resources today? Paul says, my world's falling apart, but I still have confidence because my friends are praying for me and the Spirit's going to give me everything I need. All right, notice secondly, Paul was confident in the purpose of his life. In the purpose of his life. Leah quoted it so beautifully a moment ago, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. The purpose of Paul's life was to magnify Jesus. The word magnify means exactly what you think it means. It means to make bigger. As I was sitting in my study thinking about this word, I thought to myself, how could someone as little as me make a God who is transcendent, infinite, and eternal, a God who's bigger than time and space, how can someone as little as me make God bigger? And you know what I thought about? I thought about a telescope. You see, the stars are much bigger than the telescope. But what a telescope does is it directs someone's gaze and magnifies something that's far off and brings it closer. And Paul said that the purpose of my life is to be like a telescope. That for people who consider Jesus to be far off, my life will direct their gaze, make him larger, and bring him closer. And Paul said, my crisis, whether it be by life or death, is the thing that's going to do it. Ladies and gentlemen, every believer is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ closer to people. To the average person living in our culture, Jesus is a figure of ancient history. Someone who lived 2,000 years ago. Someone that doesn't have much to do with the here and now. But when a believer goes through a crisis, that believer's body becomes a telescope through which other people can see Jesus. For instance, when a believer gets cancer and goes into the hospital and hears a crushing diagnosis, and for weeks and months afterward lives with a joy and a peace that is not typical of people going through cancer. And the doctors and nurses come to them and they say, I've never seen anything like this. How can you have such peace right now? And that person says to them, it's because Jesus Christ, God's Son, lives within me and He gives me peace. You know what you've done? You've taken a God that people thought was far off and you brought Him into view. You've made them bigger. When you lose your job and your next door neighbor hears about it, and he says, man, how you doing? You say, well, to be honest, I'm concerned. I'm looking for a new job. But I tell you what, I'm not falling apart. See, Jesus has always met my needs before. He met my needs today. He's going to meet my needs in the future. And I'm concerned about it, but He can handle it. When you have that kind of attitude when you're going through a crisis, you take a God who is far off for your neighbor and you bring Him into view. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what crisis gives us the opportunity to do, so that Christ might be magnified through what we're going through. And someone who thinks Jesus isn't relevant for the here and now sees Him get brought into the here and now and understands the difference He can make. Paul said the purpose of my life is to magnify Christ. And if I live or die, it doesn't matter to me, just as long as some people will know just how real and close and near Jesus really is. Now, I think you can sum up the apostle's entire life in the seven simple monosyllabic words at the beginning of verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. Do you have a life verse? I think if Paul had to pick a life verse from the books of the Bible that he wrote, Philippians 1:21 would be it. Let me ask you, what do you live for this morning? What gets you out of bed? What keeps you going all day long? What do you think about when you lay your head on your pillow at night? What do you live for? Some people live for the party. They slog through the work week so they can get to the lake or get to the golf course or get to the par on the weekend. They're enduring the week to get to the weekend. They live for the high. They live for the adrenaline rush. But let me ask you, what do you live for when the rush is over? What do you live for when you come down from the high? There was a man in the Bible by the name of Solomon. And for a time in his life, he tried to find purpose through pleasure. Here's what he said. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said, of laughter, it is man, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the Son of Man as musical instruments and that of all sort. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Then I looked, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Can I tell you something? The party, the weekend, the bar, the golf course, the lake, it's not worth living for. For some, to live is possessions. For me to live is to get rich. I like what one preacher said. You've seen the bumper sticker with the saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. You've all seen that. The preacher said, I'd like to add this to that bumper sticker, ... nothing. He who dies with the most toys wins nothing. You know, I've preached a lot of funerals in my life, and I've yet to see a hearse dragging a U-Haul behind it. I've yet to see the hearse stop by the bank and pull out a deposit before the person heads to the cemetery. If you live for money, you're going to leave it all behind one day. Jesus told a story about a rich man who got richer. He was a farmer and he had a bumper crop. So he said, I'll pull down my barns and build bigger barns to store all my stuff. I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast laid up much goods for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? In another passage, Jesus asked a convicting question. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Living for things is a bad philosophy to live by. It's an even worse philosophy to die by. Let me ask you, what are you living for this morning? Paul summed it up in one word. Christ. He's the sun that the solar system of my existence revolves around. He's not just one of many. He's the one and only. He's not just a part of my life on Sunday when I come to church. He is my life. He's my life. Can I ask you this morning, could your entire life be summed up by the word Christ? What would Jesus say about that? When your life is Christ, you never have to worry about your life lacking purpose. Life can take a lot of things from you, but it cannot take what you're living for. You see, you can live for Christ on a sick bed just as much as you can when you're healthy. You can live for Christ when you're old just as much as you could have when you were young. You can live for Christ when you're broke just as much as you can when you're rich. When you live for Jesus, a crisis can take your health, it can take your money, it can even take your freedom, but it cannot take your purpose. It can't take the thing you're living for. And maybe the reason that so many of us are lacking confidence in the crisis in which we find ourselves in our world, or the crises we're facing in our lives, is that we've discovered over the last few weeks, as we've lost some things that we were living for, that they really weren't worth living for. And they're certainly not worth dying for. Paul says, you can lock me up, you can put me in jail, but you can't take the purpose of my life because it's Jesus Christ. I still have purpose. Not only was Paul confident in the purpose of his life, he was also confident in the plan of God. Look at what it says in verse 22. He says, but if I live in the flesh... Now, typically when Paul uses that word, he's talking about our sinful nature. That's not what he's referring to. He's talking about his body. He's basically saying, if I do get out of this thing, get out of jail and get to go on living in this body, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot or I know not. Look at verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He was confident in the plan of God. He found himself between two alternatives. He didn't know which one to choose. And to be honest, the choice was out of his hands. Now, how do you know when your life is Christ? You know, Paul tells us in those verses. When you live for Jesus, you live for others. When you live for Jesus, you live for others. Paul said, what I really want is to die and go on and to be with Jesus. That would be far better. But I am willing to remain in the flesh if by staying here I can be fruitful and I can further your faith and I can bring you joy. Think about that. Paul was willing to postpone his trip to heaven if he could help a Christian grow, if he could bring someone else a little joy. When you live for Christ, you live for other people. It was J.H. Jowett who wrote, to have helped somebody a few steps along the heavenly road, to have infused a little more holy courage into their spirits, to have given a more exuberant swing to their stride, these services abundantly justify a delay in the journey and will assure for us a more glorious welcome in the Father's house. Paul was wanting to go, but he was willing to stay if it meant that he could make a difference in the life of someone else. If he died, he would go to heaven. But if he lived, he had determined he was going to bring heaven to someone else. If the Lord allows you to live another day, whose faith will be furthered? Whose spirit will rejoice? What impact will be made in the life of someone else? I love the little poem. Lord, help me to live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain may efforts be to rise again, unless to live for others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I may live like thee. Paul was confident in the plan of God. If he died, he'd go to heaven. But if he lived, he'd bring heaven to someone else. If you get to live, will you live for others? Let's look at the last thing. Paul was confident in the plan of God, but I want you to notice he was confident in the promise of eternal life. It says at the end of verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said in verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, I'm between two alternatives, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Folks, we're not exaggerating when we say that Paul was facing death. Paul was facing death, but he did not fear death. And one of the ways you know you're really living for Jesus is that you don't fear death. Paul says, I have a desire to depart. Isn't that a beautiful way to think about death? We talk about it in such morbid terms. Paul said it's really like a departure. It's leaving one real place and arriving in another real place. It's a beautiful New Testament word. It was used to describe soldiers who would break their camp. They would take down their tents, they would pack it up, and they would move to another place. You know, on more than one occasion, the Bible refers to your body as a tent. You know what a tent is, don't you? It's a temporary residence. After I've been camping in a tent for a few days, I'm ready to go home. How about you? Paul says, one of these days, we're going to break camp here. And we're going to leave these dying, diseased, decaying tents behind. And we're going to go home. The word was also used to describe a prisoner who was unshackled and set free. Some of you this morning are shackled to a body that is constantly in pain. And Paul says, one day if you know Jesus, you're going to be unshackled. You'll be free. They would also use this word to describe untying a boat from its moorings and setting sail. What a beautiful way to think about death. When we lose a loved one, we're very sad. I preached a funeral on Friday of a lady who was over 90 years of age, and it didn't make it any easier that she was older. It was sad, and it should be sad. But let me tell you who's not sad. The person who dies and goes to heaven. Not one person in heaven, if given the choice, would ever come back here. To depart is far better. I've had the opportunity to take several mission trips in my life. Some preachers go to places like Europe. They go to the Caribbean. They go to Hawaii for their mission trips. You know, and I'm not doubting they do mission work there. But for whatever reason, the places that the Lord has allowed me to go are places like India and the Philippines. And some very poor places in Africa, third world country. Now, I love going on mission trips. And when you go far away, you usually stay for a little while because it just takes you so long to get there. And sometime near the end of the trip, perhaps the pastor there or some of the Christians I've made friends with will come up to me and they'll say, Pastor Gillett, aren't you sad to be leaving? Aren't you going to miss it here? And I will miss the people and I'll miss the preaching and I'll miss what God did. But the people that I really love the most are on the other side of my departure. The place that I love most, Dallas, Fort Worth, Texas, I'll be glad to set my feet on that place when I get off the airplane. Leaving isn't all that hard. Arriving is wonderful. Can I tell you something, friend? The very best place on planet Earth is a third world country compared to heaven. I thank God I'm going to get to leave this tent behind one day, and I'll be in an eternal mansion. I'm going to get a body just like the one that the Lord Jesus has been living in for the last 2,000 years. And I think I'll be able to eat whatever I want to eat and never get fat. And I'll be able to preach however long I want to preach. And I'll never get tired. And I'll never get wrinkles. And I'll never get broken down. Paul said to depart is to be far better. One of these days, I'm going to be unshackled from the sin nature that I've been fighting with for over 36 years. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to be freer than a bird. One of these days when I die, they're going to loose the knot from this diseased, decayed, sin-sick world I live in. And I'm going to set sail to my home beyond the stars. And I'll miss the people here. I'll miss the mission here. I'll miss the preaching here. But leaving won't be that hard. And arriving will be wonderful. Paul said to depart is far better. Now, why is it far better, Paul? He says, because I'm going to depart and be with Jesus. You see, folks, Jesus was the dearest, most intimate friend that the Apostle Paul had. There was nobody on planet Earth, though he was a lover of people, there was nobody on planet Earth that Paul loved more than he loved Jesus. And the thought that soon he might be able to let that rope loose, take sail, and be with the one he loved the most for all of eternity, Paul said, I can't wait for that. I desire that. It's far better. For most of my life, home was 2511 Frontier Drive in Midland, Texas. That's where Alton and Liz and Zach and Lauren were, and I spent most of my life growing up in the same house. And no matter where I went all the way around the world, I thought of home as 2511 Frontier Drive, Midland, Texas. But there came a time when that place was no longer home. There came a time in my life where home was wherever Tori Maggard was. And even when I was at 2511 Frontier, if she was at her house in South Florida, I didn't feel like I was at home until I was with her. So I can't forget the day I loaded up my Toyota 4Runner, got all of my possessions, and left 2511 Frontier Drive behind. I drove to South Florida, got married to my bride, and we went to Tennessee to a one-bedroom apartment in the ghetto. And we thought it was great. To depart and to be with her was far better. Folks, I'm looking forward to trading this body for a new one. I'm looking forward to getting rid of the sin nature. I'm looking forward to the streets of gold and to the gates of pearl and to the crystal sea. But let me tell you what I want most from heaven. I'm looking forward most to the day that I'll get to be with Jesus, the one who loved me and who gave himself for me. And no matter what's going on here, to depart and to be with him, Paul said, is far better. And to die is gain. To die is gain. Philippians 1 verse 21 is not only a great verse of scripture, it's a test by which we can figure out what we're really living for. If for me to live is money, then to die is to leave it all behind. If for me to live is fame, then to die is to be forgotten. If for me to live is power, then to die is to lose it all. But if for me to live is Christ, then to die is gain. You can face death, but you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear it because Jesus already conquered it for you. On the cross, he conquered your sin. At the empty tomb, he conquered death. Death died when Jesus rose. And he said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Can I ask you a personal question this morning? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You say, I believe in God generally. I believe he's out there somewhere. I believe he may even have made this whole thing. I believe in God generally. You know, my dad was a lot like that. He grew up in a home where people talked about God. He believed that God was real. But when he got a little older, his marriage was in a crisis. And a co-worker invited him because of that crisis to come to church. And an old preacher stood up and said, it's not enough to have a general knowledge about God. What you need is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You need to know that you're a sinner. That if you die in your sins, you will spend eternity in hell. You need to know that God loves you. That Jesus died for you. That he was buried and that he rose again. And that if you'll turn from your sins and by faith trust in his son alone, he'll forgive your sins, he'll come into your life, he will give you eternal life. To live would be Christ, and to die would be gain. And on a Sunday morning, not so much different than this Sunday morning, 25, 26-year-old young man came to the front of his church, got down on his knees, and asked Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior. It was the greatest day of his life, one of the greatest days in the life of the history of our family. And guess what? God used a crisis to do it. And you may be facing a crisis here today. A financial crisis, a relational crisis. We live in a world of crisis. Did you ever stop to think that perhaps God is trying to use that crisis as a telescope so that a God who was far off could be brought near to you so that God could make himself real to you? The only way you'll ever be able to say to die is gain is if you can say to live is Christ. Has there ever come a time and place in your life where you knew that you were a sinner, separated from God, and you trusted in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save you? Has that ever happened to you? If it hasn't, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? You may be here this morning and you say, I know about God generally. I believe he's there, but I don't have a personal relationship with him. There's never been a time and place in my life where I specifically put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, Romans 10 verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's very simple today. Just like my father did all those years ago, you could bow your head here in this quiet place and pray a very simple prayer with me. And in that prayer, I'm going to say something like this. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I believe in Jesus. Forgive my sins. Save my soul. And if you'd like to pray a very simple prayer like that today for the first time in your life, I encourage you right now, pray with me. Father in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't deserve heaven. I do believe you love me and you sent Jesus to die for me. I believe he rose from the dead. And the best that I know how, I'm turning from my sin. I'm trusting in your son. Please come into my life. Forgive my sin. And take me to heaven when I die. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you be honest enough to admit this morning that for the first time in your life, you prayed that very simple prayer, and would you allow me to pray for you? Pastor, with no one else looking around today, right where I sat, I just prayed that prayer and asked Jesus to save me and forgive my sin. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine right now? I just prayed for the first time in my life and trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I want you to know that's the greatest decision a person could ever make. And here in a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation We're going to stand to our feet. Most everybody in the room will stay right where they are, but we're going to invite you to come. Leave your seat. A man will meet you here. A lady will meet you here. We have some resources to give you. We want to pray with you. We want to rejoice with you. This is the greatest day of your life. Now, most of the people in the room this morning are Christians. Let me speak to you for a moment. Our confidence as consumers may be low. Our confidence as citizens could be low. But our confidence in Jesus Christ ought to be sky high. Sometimes when a crisis kicks the crutches out from under us, we figure out that we've been living for things that weren't really worth living for. And if we'll do the right thing, we'll learn to lean on Jesus. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, as you were preaching, my heart grew convicted because I could not honestly say that Jesus Christ is my life. He's been a part of my life, but he hasn't been my life. God's been dealing with me today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you, many. Some of you are going through a crisis right now. We're all going through a crisis in our world. I wonder how many of you would say, like the Apostle Paul, it's my great desire this morning that what I'm going through would be a telescope through which other people might more clearly see the Lord Jesus. And today I'm committing my crisis to the Lord that I might magnify him, whether by life or death. If that's you and you're in a crisis, would you lift your hand with mine? I want this to be something other people can see Jesus through. Father, I thank you for the way that you've worked in hearts this morning. Please work over this very short invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.